And all right, good evening. Welcome to the midweek Bible study at Faith Bible Church. It's Wednesday, September 30th, 2015. Kind of seems like yesterday that I was trying to figure out what are we going to talk about this year. But we'll open with a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for bringing us safely here to study your word and to worship you. We're thankful for your son. I'm reminded of a couple things. I received an email from our brother and our missionary, John Cook, today, who's going to be going overseas, teaming up with Pat Kilgo. And my first thought when I heard that was, wow, talk about going into hostile territory. And then the next thing that dawned on me is, as believers, we're all in hostile territory. And the only way we can make it less hostile, Father, is to lead people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. May we be strengthened to do that. And may we be strengthened and encouraged and find your peace as we live in a world that's not our home. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Oh, and we also lift up Boyd, who's not feeling well. And we pray for your healing touch on him. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, last Wednesday was the Jewish holiday of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in honor of this day, it's the most holy day in the Jewish calendar. So we're going to take a break from our study of the Christian life, and we're going to look at the Day of Atonement as it's presented to us in Scripture. So I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Leviticus 16. And as you're turning, I will introduce the study. And it's going to take us a few weeks to get through it. I'll kind of give you a summary of what I think that's going to be probably at the end of the lesson tonight. But I want to begin with the first few references on the sheet. The first reference was spoken by the Lord to two disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. And you know what, I'll kind of pause. Is everybody in Leviticus also?
What was it? Chapter?
16. Leviticus 16. So we're going to read the account, just one verse, spoken by the Lord to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is after his resurrection in Luke 24, 27. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, this isn't a quote of the Lord, but it's a summary of what he did when he spoke to them. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And of course, those scriptures would have been at that time the Old Testament. But this concept here has relevance to us today. You see, at the time the Lord did this, the time that he expounded the scriptures, the disciples that he was talking to, they didn't recognize him. He had hidden himself from them. And he revealed himself to them through the scriptures. And along the same lines today, we're not going to see the Lord in his physical nature. Not until the rapture or death, depending on what happens to every individual. He points us to the scriptures, just as he points them. That's where we learn about the Lord. We have to get our understanding of him from the scriptures. Every Bible teacher, certainly myself included, has to be judged according to the scriptures. So I encourage you. That's why I'm glad to see people taking notes when I teach. I don't want anyone to believe something just because I say it. It always has to come back to the scriptures. Now the first reference, Luke 24, 27, that was spoken to disciples. The next reference was spoken to the Lord's enemies. John 5:39, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Now we know, if you want to write this reference in your notes, in John 5:16 is where we're told that this was primarily addressed to those that were opposing the Lord in his earthly ministry. And the context of this verse, I think, is very interesting. It's in the immediate aftermath of the Lord healing a paralytic at the pool of Bethesda. You see, this miracle hasn't made a dent in the opposition. In fact, it stirred it up even more. And I don't know if anybody here has had this experience. I have, witnessing to someone. This is going back many years. A friend of ours, he had a sick father. And this person told me, I will not believe unless I see our friend's father miraculously healed of cancer. And of course, the friend's father died. But Scripture is clear. Most of the people that saw the miracles, they didn't believe. Like I said, the miracle stirred it up. It hardened their heart even more. But you know, notice, as you look again at John 5:39, he doesn't point them to the miracle. He doesn't say something along the lines of, you know, maybe you missed this, guys, but I just healed this paralytic here. He doesn't draw attention to that. He points them to the Scriptures. And we have one more reference along these lines. Hebrews 10:7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. What's the will of the Father? Again, here's two references for your notes. 1 Timothy 2:4. And 2 Peter 3:9, we've looked at those recently. They clearly tell us that it's God's will that every person be saved. And that's summed up in our next reference. 1 John 4:14. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And as we know, in order for that to happen, the Son had to die on the cross. And this leads us into our study of the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. You see, this was the word one, or the number one, is very important here. This was one day a year in which a mortal person was allowed to pass beyond the veil in the tabernacle into the most holy place. Not only was it limited to one day a year, it had to be one specific day of the year. And that day had to be picked by God. It wasn't enough for Moses to get together with the elders and say, I think we'll do this on such and such a day every year. Not only that, it had to be one specific person, the high priest. And that person could only enter after very specific preparations. And we're going to be looking at the preparations tonight. But in addition to all these single things, he would go, when he went behind the veil, it was for one purpose. He couldn't just go in and do whatever he wanted to do. The purpose was to offer a sacrifice that would make atonement for the sins of the people. This would serve to cover their sins for a year until the next Day of Atonement. And as we search the Scriptures in this chapter, we're going to see the Lord revealed to us in a number of exciting ways. These are things that we call types. They point us to various aspects of the Lord. They point us to aspects of his person and his ministry. Now, the two most obvious, we've considered these before. We're probably going to get to these next week. These are the most obvious, are that of the high priest who offers the sacrifice and the sacrifice itself. Both of those point to Jesus Christ. Like I said, we'll probably get to that next week because there's a lot more here. And before I get into the specifics of what we're going to be looking at tonight, I'm going to come over to, that's why I put this over here today, come over to the board. See, this, I didn't have time. Next week I'll have all the different accoutrements of the temple drawn in there. But this is the temple. And we're going to be focusing next week on various things. We're going to put the altar in, the laver where the priests would wash, the altar of the incense. But the main thing we're going to be looking at today is this veil here. You see, this was the more common area of the tabernacle where people would come and the sacrifices would be made on an everyday basis. But beyond here, this is what we're talking about. This was the area that could only be entered in once a year. It was called the Most Holy Place, the Holy of Holies. Inside that is the Ark of the Covenant. We'll be talking about that more as well. So we're going to begin reading our passage in Leviticus 16. We're going to read with verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the sons of Aaron. Very important point. After the death of the sons of Aaron, when they offered before the Lord and died. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. And the first point I want to make tonight is that this is a matter of life and death. The phrase, the death of the sons of Aaron in verse 1, that refers us back to chapter 10 of Leviticus, where we read the account of the death of the sons of Aaron. And we read, they didn't just drop dead of natural causes. They were devoured by fire from the Lord. Their sin, the Bible calls their sin, and the fact that they offered something called strange fire before the Lord. And we don't have time to look at this account in its fullness, but essentially what they did was they worshipped in a presumptive manner. There were no instructions on what to do. They're being given here in Leviticus 16. They weren't given in Leviticus 10. Approaching the Lord in a presumptive manner, that's not a good idea. Even for us today, it's not a good idea. But under the law of Moses, it was a deadly mistake. So here in verse 2, God makes it clear that he can only be approached in the Holy of Holies and only at a specified time. Now look at the words, that he die not, in verse 2. Again, these instructions are deadly serious. Not just for Aaron. Aaron's the one that's going to be going beyond the veil. Yes, sir. And his the people who would follow him, his successors as the high priest. It was really serious business for them. They would have been in physical danger if they hadn't done this properly. But in a sense, this was a deadly serious matter for the entire nation of Israel. Their status before God hung in the balance as the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. And as we read on, I hope we can get a clearer understanding of this. Let's look at verse 3. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place. He'll come with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. You see, the timing was critical. He had to come on the proper day, the designated time. And he had to bring sacrifices. He couldn't just waltz in there and in his own righteousness try to appease God. Over the past year or so, I've taught on various sacrifices in the Old Testament. And one of the things we've seen in every study is that there were exact requirements regarding the animals that were to be offered. We'll be reviewing that probably next week. Specifically, it had to be an animal without spot or blemish. And the specific instructions for that are not listed in Leviticus, that's in Leviticus 16, that still had to be adhered to as far as the nature of the animal that was brought forward. We'll get to, like I said, we'll get to the sacrifice probably next week. Now in verse 4, which we're going to read, we're going to cover some ground that we haven't looked at in a while. So we're going to be spending some time in verse 4. As we read it, I want you to keep something in mind. I mentioned the typology of this chapter goes much deeper than the high priest and the sacrifice. Here we're going to see Christ typified in the garments that were worn by the high priest. Verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh, shall be girded with a linen girdle. With the linen mitre shall he be attired. Does everybody know what a mitre is? The mitre was the headgear. Mitre was the headgear. Exactly what it looked like, I'm not sure. Probably pretty close to it. It was probably turban-like, I would imagine.
That was something the Catholics wear.
That's what you think of now, yeah. But what I want you to see here is we have the whole body of the high priest is covered. He's got a coat, he's got a girdle, and he's got a mitre. And as I read this, I was struck by the similarities between this and the account of the armor of God in Ephesians 6, 12 through 17. And what I want you to realize is that in both cases, Leviticus 16 for the high priest and the armor of God that's available to us today, we're talking about holy garments. Leviticus 16:4 says it directly about the garments that were worn by the high priest. Holy garments. But consider how the armor of the Lord is described in Ephesians. This is not on your sheet. I'll give you the references for your notes. We're going to look at Ephesians 6 down the line too. But the high priest wore a girdle. We have the girdle of truth. And the breastplate of righteousness. That's in Ephesians 6:14. We have shoes. We're shod with the gospel of peace. In verse 15 of Ephesians 6. We have the shield of faith. And the helmet. We have headgear too. We have the helmet of salvation. That's in verse 17. And if you've noticed that I haven't talked about the sword of the Spirit, that'll be next week. I'm able to tie it in a little better next week. But notice the attributes, how our armor is described. Truth, righteousness, faith, salvation, all things that directly relate to the holiness of God. So our armor is holy, just as the high priest's garments were holy. The difference is that under the law of Moses, the high priest had to put on these garments. It was necessary not only to approach God, but to be accepted by God. Today in the dispensation of grace, we have access to the armor of God because we've already been accepted by Him. We've already approached Him on His terms. See, the terms back then are what we're reading about in Leviticus. The terms today is simple faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ for our sins. As I've said many times, that's the only provision that God will ever make for your sins today. It's the only one that's out there. Just as the instructions in Leviticus were the only provision God made for sinful man under the law, the death of Christ is the only provision for us today under grace. Another thing I've said before, you don't look to Exodus and the Ten Commandments to find approach to God under the law. You look at Leviticus and the sacrificial system. You see, if you wanted to find out the wrong way to approach God under the law, all you had to do was ask Aaron. He lost two sons to the wrath of God because they approached in the wrong way. And you would contrast it with how he approached. And in Scripture, it doesn't really come straight out and say it, but we can be, I think, 100% certain. He approached faithfully in the right way. You see, we read of the death of Aaron in Numbers chapter 20. 40 years later, after the Day of Atonement, if the dates in the Schofield are accurate, 40 years have passed from the first Day of Atonement till Aaron died. That means that for 40 days of atonement, Aaron approached faithfully. Otherwise, he would have died. You see, we're told why he didn't enter the promised land. This is for your notes, Numbers 20, 24. It's not because he was disobedient on the Day of Atonement at any time. It was because he didn't... I forget the exact account now. I should have put it in my notes. But there was a time when he was disobedient at the waters of Marah, I think it was. He also was part of a rebellion against the leadership of Moses. I wish I'd put that in my notes. It's important to be accurate, and I don't have that down here. But the main fact is it's not because he messed up on the Day of Atonement. We know that he was a faithful high priest for 40 years. So now let's read verse 4 again. I want to come at it from a slightly different angle. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. He shall be girded with a linen girdle. With the linen mitre shall he be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. Okay, now I'm going to start by giving a little overview of what we're going to look at next. Because it's common for us, mid-Acts dispensationalists, we look at this and we see works. He shall put on. He shall wash. Verse 3, we could render the sacrifices as he shall bring. These are works. It's accurate. The Day of Atonement was not just a small part of the law. It was a huge part of the law. It's still, Yom Kippur is still the most important day on the Jewish calendar. But there's something I want you to keep in mind, and I don't want you to lose sight of this. In this ritual that we're reading about, I think we see two things. We see the grace of God and the faith of Aaron. You see, God doesn't have to accept the sinner in any dispensation under any terms. By his very nature, God has to reject the sinner if the person's sin remains. You see, the mere fact that God has provided this way under the law for sinners to be reconciled to him, that's an act of his grace. It's just as much an act of his grace as it is for us today when we're saved by grace through faith. But we also, yes, Aaron did the works, but he did them faithfully. Remember this. Two of his sons had just died attempting to approach God. So Aaron knew the consequences of getting this wrong. This was not something to be trifled with. He knew it full well. Add to that the fact that he was still willing to be the high priest for the God who had slain his sons. And I think we have evidence that Aaron was a man of pretty great faith. A man that I think was worthy to be Israel's high priest. And when I say worthy, of course, I mean worthy in human terms. But look again at verse 4. Notice the words, "These are holy garments." See, Aaron was not worthy to approach God. Aaron's not holy. It's what he's wearing that's holy. It's what's covering him in the sight of God that's holy. The garments, they did not make Aaron holy. They allowed Aaron, the sinner, to approach God in the holiest place. I say that the garments did not make Aaron holy. The opposite, in a sense, would have been true. I want you to follow with me here. I want you to look again at verse 4. Notice where it says that Aaron, before he put on the garments, he had to wash. You see, Aaron would have made the garments dirty, unholy, if he hadn't washed. Now, obviously, this doesn't wash away Aaron's sin. It was symbolic. Jim Kirkwood used to call water baptism, or refer to it as, a Jewish purification rite. And the reason I take the time to mention that, because I know you all understand that, is that that is what helped me to really understand the position of water baptism in Scripture. Was that those three words, Jewish purification rite. To put this in some perspective, the entire previous chapter, Leviticus 15, concerns ritual cleansing. It's part of the law of Moses. In chapter 15, the words bathe and wash each appear 11 times in 33 verses. It's an Old Testament ritual. Most people who teach that water baptism is for today, they do not use this verse. They go to verses like Mark 16:16 and Acts 2:38. So because they don't use that verse, I'm not going to take the time to refute from that verse. But we will look at the next two references, which tell us what cleanses us today. 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. That's phase one of our salvation. Ephesians 5:24, he might sanctify and cleanse it, talking about the church, with the washing of the Word. That's phase two of our salvation. We're being cleansed. Now look at the start of verse 4. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. You see, it wasn't enough for Aaron to wash his flesh and then wear whatever he wanted. He certainly couldn't come naked. He couldn't just walk and then walk into the holy place naked. Let's consider that one first. Remember what happened with Adam and Eve after they had sinned? Next couple of references. Genesis 3:7, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. You see, when they knew that they were naked, they instinctively knew that that was a bad thing. But the covering that they provided was inadequate. Look at the next verse, Genesis 3:21. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. He didn't leave them naked. Now, the way this verse is worded, it seems clear to me that the Lord didn't just make the skins and then toss them to Adam and Eve in a disgusted manner and say, put these on. It says that He clothed them. You see, I picture Him lovingly taking the skins and putting them on Adam and Eve, much like a gentleman would do with his coat for a lady on a cold night. Now, if you see a contrast between this and Leviticus 16:4, Aaron putting on the garments himself, I think you're right. Adam and Eve, after this, they were undoubtedly placed under a sacrificial system. We know that from the very next chapter. But they were not under the law of Moses. And you know what? We aren't either. And here is where the garments become a type for us. We've already seen that we're cleansed from all sin. We saw that in 1 John 1:7. That's great. I'm not downplaying that. That's salvation. That's an essential part of it. Without it, we could not be saved. But part and parcel with that, we not only have been cleansed from our sins, we've made fit for heaven. We've been made fit for heaven. We are fit to dwell in the presence of God for all eternity. And to have that sense of security, I don't think it's not enough just to know we've been cleansed from our sin. We have to realize we've been made incapable of ever sinning again in our saved spirit. That's exactly what happened. That's why we can't be cast out. The Holy Spirit has sealed our spirit. Let's look at the concept of the linen. This is important to understand exactly what's going on here. Look at your next reference. Revelation 20, verse 8. And to her, the bride of Christ, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now, before we consider the white nature of the linen, I want you to look again at the reference. The context demands that it's the Lord who is arraying His bride in fine linen. Now, there's some people that say we're part of the body of Christ, not the bride, or that really doesn't matter. Because when it says fine linen is the righteousness of saints, that applies to all of us. And that's the tie-in I'm looking for here. Now look at your next reference. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, before we comment on the transformational aspect of this verse, I want to mention just something. This is a little short little rabbit trail. I'm going to announce it. I'm deliberately doing this. Where it says, come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. I want you to think of the privilege that represents. All you have to do is go back to the account of Job. Read the last few chapters of Job and see how futile it is for a man to try and challenge God or out-reason Him. But God invites us to reason with Him. Not, for example, as a secular humanist. That type of reasoning always falls flat before God. See, just keeping along the lines of the secular humanist for a moment, in 1 Corinthians 15, we're told that if there's no resurrection, we are most miserable. Nearly every other translation outside the King James uses the words most pitied. But the fact that those who reject the resurrection, they're going to be one day, most miserable. For all eternity, those who reject God's reasoning. God's calling out to him. He's saying, let us reason together. I'll take care of your sins. And the vast majority of people are rejecting that. And I believe, in their torment, all of the so-called pleasures that they've amassed in this life, they won't even remember them. They're not even going to think, oh man, remember, I wish I could have one more steak dinner because that steak dinner was so nice. There's going to be nothing to sustain them through their agony. Their smugness towards God, all gone. But because we know what they're facing, in our eyes, they should be the most pitied, regardless of where they are in a human hierarchy. Since we all deserve this, I think this invitation, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. This is yet another demonstration of His grace. Amen. He invites us to reason, but notice, He invites us to reason on the basis of His Word. He immediately talks about your sins red as scarlet becoming white as snow. Which leads me to an obvious conclusion. God's Word is reasonable. God's grace is demonstrated not just in the fact that He's willing to reason with us, but in the context of which He calls us to do this. Though your sins be red as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. And this is where I want to tie this in to what we read in Revelation 20, verse 8. What's the white linen? It's the righteousness of saints. Now let's look at the other part of that verse. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be as wool. I heard a preacher on TV use this illustration. When you see a flock of dirty, unshorn sheep under the bright Judean sun, you're looking at them from a bit of a distance, there's a reddish hue to their wool. But when all the dirty wool is shorn away from them, the person shearing the wool needs to wear glasses because it's so bright as the sun reflects off of the white wool of the sheep. I see our sins as believers are shorn away to reveal the righteousness within once we've trusted Christ. Because the first part, red as scarlet, white as snow. You see, what I see there, transformation. You see, that's what's true of us when we trust the death of Christ for our sins. And that's what we're going to look at in the next few references. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. What's the righteousness of what is our righteousness? The righteousness of saints, according to Revelation. White linen. What did the high priest wear on the Day of Atonement? White linen. Who is our righteousness? Jesus Christ. So the garments of the high priest point us to Jesus Christ. Now look at the next reference, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, literally a new creation. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. How new? Look at the next reference. Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. In other words, we've been recreated in the very image of the one who cannot sin. So let's tie this into what we're taking a break from, living the Christian life. I didn't put this on your sheet because we will be getting to it in detail. But Ephesians 4, 25 through 29, which immediately follow this last reference, they deal with putting away sinful behavior. To shear away our sins. Remember in Hebrews 12:1, last couple weeks, we saw the words that the sin that so easily besets us. Shear away those sins to reveal the new creation, the new creature that as believers we truly are. That's what we're called to do in living the Christian life. And that is the longest time I've ever spent on one verse. I'm coming up for air now. So let's read on. We're going to make some headway in Leviticus 16. We're going to read several verses before I start any more exegesis. Verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make an atonement for himself and his house. And he shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. You see, Aaron had to atone for his own sins before he could atone for the sins of others. Just as it took the sacrifice of the sinless Lamb of God to pay for our sins. We'll read the next two verses. That's as far as we're going to go tonight. And we're going to get to a partial exegesis of them. And we'll pick it up again next week. Verse 12. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. This brings us to the next two things we're going to be considering, the incense and the veil. And we only really have time to address one of them tonight. It's going to be the veil. But I do want to mention one thing about the incense. Next week we're going to go into detail as to how the incense is a type. But just look at the words that describe the incense in verse 12 where it says, beaten small. Another reminder of the intense suffering endured by the Lord on our behalf. And I will spend some time looking at the veil. This is the same veil that's referred to in our next reference. Mark 15:37-38. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And if you were to read the verse before, the rending of the veil happened at the moment of the death of Christ. And here's something else. It's not in my notes, but I thought of it as I was driving here. This was not the Day of Atonement. This happened at the Passover. The death of Christ happened at the Passover. The temple would have had people in it. They would have seen this. At least I think they would have. It's not told, but it makes common sense to me. They would have seen this happening, this earth-shattering, awe-inspiring event of this temple being torn in two. The veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. It was separating to keep sinful man from coming into God's presence. As I mentioned earlier, only the high priest could go there. Only once a year. only after extensive and very precise preparation. The separation of the veil in two, that was a divine act. The veil, I couldn't find the exact dimensions of it, but it was enormous. The only way it could be torn from top to bottom was by a supernatural means. But you want to know something else? The only people that would have had access to the veil, that could have torn it in a human measure, they would have considered it blasphemy to do that. Nobody would have done it. It had to be God that did it. Now, the common school of thought is that the veil was torn to show that all of us now have access to God. And that's true. It's true. Through the death of Christ, everybody has equal access to God. And that, as it relates to the death of our Lord opening the way to God, the veil is also a type of Christ being punished for our sins. But, and I agree, this is true. This is solid exegesis, but it's my opinion that this is an oversimplification. First of all, while the death of Christ leveled the playing field between Jew and Gentile, when it comes to everybody having equal access to God, that didn't happen right after the temple veil was torn. And we have to back up a little bit. Look at your next reference and notice what the Lord said to his disciples before the cross. Matthew 10, 5 and 6 and 15, 24. Go not to the Gentiles, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I am not sent, but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now look at the next reference, which describes the disciples' actions in early Acts. After the cross, Acts 11, 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution of Stephen, they traveled, preaching the word to none but Jews only. If you read all through early Acts, you see that that was the case prior to the conversion of Paul. They were preaching to the Jews only. Now, if you know your Bible, you might say, well, this verse is after Paul's conversion, and it is. But it's before his ministry got going. It's before he received all of his revelation from the Lord. You see, Paul makes it clear in our next reference. It's Paul who says this. Gentiles are now on a level playing field. We don't hear this prior to Paul. Ephesians 2, 11 through 13. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, at that time ye were without Christ, aliens, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. So it's true, the rending of the veil, it indicates that the way to the most holy place, which in our thinking on the dispensation of grace, the presence of God, we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that's available to all without distinction, with one requirement, faith in Christ. So the veil is a type of Christ, rent for our sins. You see, to rend means to break or tear apart. And we're all familiar with what the Lord said in the next reference. Luke 22, 19, and he took the bread, broke it, and said, this is my body given for you. But again, I think it goes deeper. This is the Ark of the Covenant. The mercy seat would have been there, the place where God designated as the meeting place with his people represented by the high priest. This is a rough outline of the city of Jerusalem. It's pretty close to what was in my Bible. But when the veil was torn in two, people could look in, and he wasn't there. God wasn't there. It was empty. Where was he? He's hanging on a cross outside of town, where he had just died for the sins of the world. They expected him to be here. And he was out there on a cross. The last place anybody would expect Almighty God to be. Hanging on a cross, dying the death of a condemned criminal, so that those who were truly condemned under sin could be not just forgiven, but made a new creation, created in righteousness and true holiness. Man. But there's another reason that the veil was torn in two, and that's because it wasn't needed anymore. They didn't need the veil anymore. Not only was the separation ended, the entire Mosaic law, of which the veil was a part, read your next reference, Colossians 2:15, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The rending of the veil typifies the death of Christ. The role that the veil played in separating sinful man from a holy God, that does not typify Christ. You see, in a logic that could only be divine, the veil ended up being the way. Isn't that interesting? Last reference, John 14:6. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." The barrier that separated us from God was our sin. With our sin, we could never enter into His presence. But as we've seen in 2 Corinthians 5:21, the Lord solved that problem for us. He took away our sin. He gave us His righteousness. And I was tempted to end there, but I want to ask you, just in your mind's eye, I want you to think about this. Go back to Leviticus 16:12. You see, this is another passage that we should not overlook. This is a momentous moment, especially if you think about the very first ever Day of Atonement. Aaron has washed his body. He's put on the garments. He's offered the sacrifice. He's prepared the incense. And he's about to step past the veil. His own sons have died, yes, making an offering before the Lord. Tradition tells us that the high priest wore bells so that people could tell that he was still alive, and that he had a rope tied around him so they could pull him out if he died. That's how serious they took it. And here, as we're reading in Leviticus 16, this has never been done. Aaron, we're right at the point where Aaron is about to part the veil and step inside. And he's got no idea of the great truths we've talked about. He's going completely on faith. And the reason I did this is if this was a TV show, this would be a perfect cliffhanger to end an episode on. And that's what we're going to do. Next week, we are going to step with Aaron inside the veil. And we're going to look at the incense and the mercy seat as they typify the Lord. And I have to go another minute or two because I have to tell you what's going on. My wife's surgery has been approved. She's having it on the 14th, which is in 2 weeks. It's not early in the morning, so I will have to cancel study in 2 weeks. I'll ask Paul Baalbek if he can do it. We'll let you know next week whether there will be a study or not. Next week, we're going to start looking at the incense and the mercy seat. We should be able to tie in the high priest and the sacrifice all next week. Then we're going to take a week off. And then when we come back, what I want to do something that came into my mind while I was going through the study for this. I want to compare and contrast Passover with the Day of Atonement and how they were under the law for Israel and how I believe they are types for us today in two different ways. There's a lot of similarities, obviously, but I think there are some differences that are significant. So it's going to be at least two more weeks, probably just two more weeks, and then we'll get back into our study on the Christian life. So, and if you could keep my wife in your prayers. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this opportunity to study your word. I'm so thankful that it's a divine book that even on, and I have to admit, I have no idea how I came across, but even on nights where I feel I didn't come across all that well, that your truths always come across. And I pray that I will always be faithful in lifting up Jesus Christ whenever I get a chance to teach. I pray for those who attend the ministry. I'm so thankful for them. And I'm just so grateful for everything you've done for us through your Son. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Do you mind if I pray for your wife, Matt?
Sure, go ahead.
Lord, lay it on my heart. Father God, in the name of our Lord and our Savior, and resurrected Savior Jesus Christ, Lord, we come to you for our service, God. And myself, since you've been coming here, I've seen great changes in the spirit. I know she's your child. For your son said, you said you have because you have now. For the blood of Christ that was shed, Lord, all the mistakes that the first surgery had, Lord, we ask that you guide the service hands, that you, I speak favor. We ask favor, Lord, in their hands, that you guide them every correct move that's got to be made to relieve her pain. Let them find it. And we're going to thank you for the victory right now. We thank you. We give all
the
honor and glory to you. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Brady. Anybody else have anything?
Okay. Thank God for his book of reasonableness.
Yeah, isn't that something?